Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. As we come to the text again this morning in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, we're continuing to look at the unjust, illegal trials of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As I reminded you last Lord's Day, the Jewish religious leaders wanted Jesus dead from very early on in His ministry. In fact, following His first sermon in His hometown, the crowds tried to kill Him, but Jesus miraculously escaped because it was not yet the Father's time for Him to die. We looked at John chapter 11, verse 53, where the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees all determined that Jesus should be killed, and so they began to formulate a plan. Remember, just like our Supreme Court, it wasn't the Sanhedrin's job to judge anything other than cases legally brought before them. Nevertheless, they wanted Jesus dead. Before there was any case before any court, the verdict against Jesus Christ had been rendered in the minds and the hearts of those corrupt religious leaders. But the religious leaders of Israel had a problem, a massive problem. We read in John 18:31 that the Jewish religious leaders did not have the right to kill anyone. They tell Pilate, as we'll see, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." The Romans, the occupying power of Rome over Israel, took what they called in the Latin the ius gladii, the right of the sword, the death penalty away from them. The Talmud, as well as other secular sources, tell us that some 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that the leadership of Israel had lost its power to exercise the death penalty in their great Sanhedrin. Now, the Jewish leaders did have the right to imprison someone within their territory, but only the Roman rulers were permitted to put someone to death. And of course, that tells you how deeply seated their hatred of Jesus was. They could have simply and legally just thrown Jesus into jail for the rest of His life, and Rome would not have cared at all. Now, the question that always comes up when you discuss the fact that Israel couldn't put anyone to death is this: what about Stephen? Didn't the Jews stone Stephen to death? Well, yes, the Jews did, but the Jewish religious leaders didn't. It was a mob of angry Jews in Acts chapter 7 that murdered him. But the religious leaders could not afford to do that with Jesus for several reasons. First of all, because of His massive popularity with the public. To murder Jesus anywhere near Jerusalem would have caused a riot. And of course, even more so during the Passover, with the massive number of Jews in Jerusalem. A riot would have forced Rome to step in to restore the peace, which could result then in the Jews losing their position of privilege and power. And so the religious leaders were not going to murder Jesus. The second reason the Jews were not going to murder Jesus was because in reality, they did not have any power over Him. And this is a theme that runs from the birth of Christ to His return to heaven following His resurrection from the dead. MacArthur explains it this way. At no time in His life, either before, during, or after the incarnation, was Jesus ever a victim of anyone. He wasn't the victim of God. He always willingly obeyed and submitted to the Father. He wasn't the victim of a corrupt disciple who betrayed Him. He wasn't the victim of a corrupt former high priest who arraigned Him. He wasn't the victim of a current corrupt high priest who charged Him with a crime. He wasn't the victim of the Jewish Supreme Court, which condemned Him. Nor was He the victim of Pilate and Herod, who ultimately executed Him. He was God's chosen lamb, and God had determined in eternity past that He would die on the cross for the sins of all who would believe as the penalty demanded by God. But remember, even though every single detail of this wicked, evil process is the perfect will of God, every single person who participated in the death of Christ will be held accountable for their actions. MacArthur continues, I guess the best way to understand this is that not one of the individuals involved determined the destiny of Jesus. Oh, they believed that they did, but in reality, all they determined was their own destiny. None of them really condemned Jesus. What each of them condemned was himself. In reality, it wasn't Jesus that was on trial. It was they who were on trial. And they all damned themselves to hell for eternity. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 22, Pilate's question, he questions the gathered crowds, asking them this, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? As if he and they actually had a say in the process of determining Christ's destiny. But see, he doesn't know. He doesn't know. Look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John 19, verse 10. So Pilate said to me, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? See, he believes that he has some say in the matter. Verse 11, Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Speaking of Barabbas. You have no authority over me. And the point is, neither Judas, nor Annas, nor Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, not even Satan was in charge of determining Christ's destiny. His destiny had been determined by God in eternity past. And then, in what will be a shock to those who wrongly judged and condemned Jesus, it will be this very crucified Savior who himself will sit in judgment on them to determine their eternal destinies. So get this. From God's perspective, these earthly players were never in charge of anything. They are simply fully responsible puppets carrying out the will of God for His ultimate honor and glory. And as we've been learning, we see the glorious sovereign will of God on display throughout these unjust, illegal trials. The third reason the Jews couldn't kill Jesus was that Scripture prophesied in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, that Jesus would be killed by Gentiles, not by an angry Jewish mob. Fourth, the preferred method of death when the Jews were permitted to exercise it was to throw a person down, often off a cliff, and then stone them to death. But Psalm 22, written centuries before, describes the Son of God as being put to death in language that can only be fulfilled in a crucifixion, not by being thrown down and crushed, but rather by being lifted up. In John 18:32, Jesus also said that He would be lifted up, which was an obvious picture of crucifixion. And so in spite of the fact that Jesus has demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that He is indeed God incarnate, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the religious leaders want Him dead. They want Him dead, and yet they know they have no ability to put Him to death. And so at this point, the religious leaders need to find Jesus. They need to arrest Jesus. They need to get him through the Jewish court system and then in front of Pilate, the Roman governor of Israel, who does have the power to put Jesus to death. Fifth, the other massive problem with trying to put Jesus to death from a legal point of view is that the sinless Son of God, while tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, did not ever at any time sin in word, thought, or deed. And so how are you going to find something to charge a sinful, perfect man with? Answer? Well, you can't. And so you ignore all the rules of basic jurisprudence and you violate every law of your country and every country for that matter. And that's exactly what the Jewish religious leaders do. This is what we've been learning as we make our way through these six trials. Now remember, the three trials under Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin take place in the court of Jewish law. These are the religious trials. The three trials before Pilate and Herod will take place in the court of Roman law. These are the civil trials. Now, so far, we have looked at the arrest of Jesus and his first three trials. And what we've learned is that the corruption of these religious leaders was absolutely staggering. Beginning with the bribery of Judas, the witness who identified Jesus, that was illegal. Being arrested and bound with no charge, that was illegal. Being arrested and brought before Annas in the middle of the night, that was illegal. All legal proceedings had to take place during the day. All trials were to be public. This was private. That was illegal. Annas had no legal authority. That was illegal. There was no indictment. That was illegal. No prosecution. That was illegal. No trial could be held in someone's house. That was illegal. No clandestine courts. That's illegal. Annas had no right to question Jesus. That's illegal. No witnesses. That's illegal. No defense presented for Jesus. That's illegal. That's the first trial. Jesus then was sent to Caiaphas, the real high priest. And it's still the middle of the night. That's illegal. There's still no charge. That's illegal. They're still in the wrong place. That's illegal. In the trial of capital cases, the Grand Sanhedrin was required to meet in the National Temple of Jerusalem, known as the Hall of Hewn Stones. Outside of this hall, no capital trial could be conducted and no capital sentence could be pronounced in obedience to the Mosaic injunction found in Deuteronomy. Caiaphas' private examination of Jesus was illegal. Look in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council, this is the Sanhedrin, kept trying to obtain a false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. That's backwards. That's illegal. They're bringing in false witnesses in an attempt to find a charge that they can get to stick. That's illegal. Leading the witnesses, that's illegal. The Sanhedrin could not originate charges. It could only investigate those charges brought before it. That was illegal. Capital offense cases, death penalty cases, must have two witnesses. And when the witnesses were false, they were to suffer the fate the accused would have suffered. When the witnesses contradicted each other, the charge was to be dropped and the case dismissed. This is all illegal. Look at verse 60. But later on, two came forward. Verse 61. They said, "This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up, said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. The law required the testimony of two competent witnesses agreeing in all essential details. The witnesses here before Caiaphas said, the witnesses here before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin do not accurately represent Christ's words. What he said in John chapter 2 verse 19, "You destroy this temple, the temple of God, and I will raise it up." But they misrepresented his words, claiming that he said, "I am able to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days." That was a lie. And even if Jesus had said that, his right to the freedom of speech allowed him to speak freely, and so their testimony is illegal. The attempt to trap Jesus into incriminating himself, that was illegal. That's why he doesn't answer. Caiaphas was attempting to entrap Jesus so that he would incriminate himself, but by remaining silent, Jesus was invoking his right against self-incrimination. Again, even in the midst of this corruption, this injustice, Jesus is not going to sin by breaking the law, and so he doesn't answer. He's denied any defense. That's why this is all taking place in the middle of the night. It takes place when the followers of Jesus Christ wouldn't know to come forward in Christ's defense. That's illegal. And did you notice that this is the first charge finally brought against Jesus? The charge, it's a charge of sedition. Sedition. That's the charge of inciting people to rebel against the authority of a state or a monarch. Well, at this point, unable to find two witnesses who could agree on anything, and the text tells us this went on for hours and witnesses kept coming in, they couldn't find two witnesses who could agree on anything. Caiaphas then suddenly changes the charge from sedition, which he could not prove, to blasphemy, and of course changing the charge in the middle of the trial was also illegal. Verse 63. And the high priest said to him, Caiaphas said to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And again, it was not the job of the high priest to ask such a question. He's one of the judges. He's not to be one of the prosecutors. That's illegal. Nevertheless, Caiaphas compels Jesus to incriminate himself, he believes, with an oath before God. Jesus, for his part, not compelled by any man to do anything. Being God, he accepts the terms of the oath and says, in essence, "I will swear by myself, I am who I am." And of course, had Jesus been able to mount a defense, he would have easily proved that he was in fact the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 64, Jesus said, "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, there hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy." We looked at this last Lord's Day. This was nothing more than a show. In that culture, to tear your clothes was an expression of profound grief, deep, deep grief. According to Leviticus 10, verse 6, and chapter 21, verse 10, the high priest, however, was forbidden to tear his clothes. But the Talmud, which was the codification of the religious leaders' man-made tradition, they tell us, the Talmud tells us, that there was an exception added in for the high priest who witnessed blasphemy. And yet in this case, Caiaphas' supposed grief was an emotional outburst simply because he had finally found the basis of a charge he believed could be used against Jesus. Notice there, verse 65, what further need do we have of witnesses? Well, the charge of blasphemy should have been investigated. You've heard it. Violation of his role as a member of the Sanhedrin, which was illegal. He asks them, what do you think? Verse 66, they answered, he deserves death. As I told you, according to Jewish law, a unanimous vote by the Sanhedrin automatically negated a guilty verdict. Why? Well, it was considered evidence of either a lack of mercy, or even worse, a conspiracy, and that's exactly what should have happened right here. It didn't, and that's illegal. And that tells us that the Sanhedrin was prejudiced against Jesus going into the trial, and that was illegal. And so this completes the second trial. And like the first, every part of it is unjust and illegal. And then in verses 67 and 68, these renowned judges, the greatest legal minds in all of Israel, stoop to the level of beating and mocking Jesus. Mark in his gospel tells us that after spitting and slapping and hitting Jesus and mocking and ridiculing him, the Sanhedrin grew tired of it. These esteemed scholars weren't used to beating people up. And so they hand Jesus over to the temple police, the security staff of their religious empire, who continue the abuse of Jesus. Look at chapter 27. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And again, right there, that's illegal. The Sanhedrin, in an attempt to make this totally illegal process look legal, wait until daybreak, and at the very first light, about 5 o'clock in the morning, they convene a very, very brief meeting where they will repeat exactly what they've already said and decided in the second trial before Caiaphas. Now, at least at this point, they have finally got the trial to the legal place at the legal time. Turn back to Luke 22. Luke here picks up the story. Luke 22, verse 66. Now, when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled together, both chief priests and scribes, see the same time, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, I tell you, if I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? He said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And as they said, this is simply a repeat of the second unjust illegal trial in an attempt at some semblance of following the law that everyone knew and lived by. It's all a show. And here, according to Luke 23:50 and 51, it seems it seems that there was a consenting vote against Jesus being put to death from a good and righteous man named Joseph, who was a member of the council. Well, this right here concludes the unjust, illegal Jewish trials of Jesus Christ. Remember this. If at any point in any of these three trials something was found to be illegal, the charge was to immediately be dropped and the case dismissed as a mistrial. But here's what you need to understand. There are several reasons these three Jewish trials play out the way they did. Number one, to highlight the perfect sinless nature of Jesus Christ. The Jewish religious leaders, the finest legal minds in all of Israel, could not have possibly been more unjust and more illegal, and even then they could not find one single crime Jesus ever broke, one law he ever broke, or any law he ever violated. Secondly, to highlight that after three trials, the best these Jewish leaders could do was agree that Jesus claimed to be God, which of course he was. No one can ever claim that Jesus was anything less than who he claimed to be. Three trials of the finest legal system in the world confirmed unanimously that Jesus was who he said he was. Third, to highlight that in spite of the Jews, and as we're going to see the Romans, it was God himself who ordained that Jesus go to the cross. And so at this point in time, the Jewish leaders hand Jesus over to the Roman authorities. Look at Luke chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole body of them, all of them, got up and brought him, that's Jesus, before Pilate. In a display of profoundly hypocritical unanimity, the Sanhedrin, minus Joseph of Arimathea, bring Jesus to Pilate. No doubt they believed that their public display of solidarity would prompt Pilate to take on the case. Surely the entire Sanhedrin could not be wrong, was their thinking. Remember, they needed Pilate. They had no power to put Jesus to death, but Pilate did. Now, Pilate was the Roman governor over Judea, the region of Judea. And each year at this time, Pilate would come to Jerusalem just in case any problems arose due to the massive swelling of the population during the Passover season. At this time, Pilate had been the governor for a few years. He was the governor of Israel from 26 to 36 AD. And so he's been in power for a few years. He'll be in power a few years after Jesus dies. But stop right here. You'll remember that I told you that Jewish law demanded that when the Sanhedrin rendered a verdict of guilty, they were to stay in their seats, in their chamber. They could not leave the court. Remember, they had to stay there for one full day to give time for anyone to come forward to speak to the innocence of the one pronounced guilty. And if that person came forward, he would be given ample opportunity before the full court to present evidence as to the innocence of the one charged. And yet these top Jewish religious leaders, consistent with every other violation of their law throughout this entire process. They ignore their centuries-long established law. They all get up, leave the chambers, and bring Jesus to Pilate immediately following their fraudulent early morning public trial. The fact of the matter is that Jewish law demanded that they stay in their chambers until he was taken to execution and actually executed. But of course, obeying the law that they enforced for everyone else was the farthest thing from their minds. And so, consumed with their hatred of Jesus, they rush out to get Jesus before Pilate in the Roman court of law as fast as they can. John in John chapter 18 tells us that Jesus is bound. He's now been slapped. He's been beaten. He's been ridiculed. He's been spit on. And now he is still bound when the entire Sanhedrin takes Jesus to Pilate. Now, at this point in the text, following the chronology of the story, there is one other evil man, Judas, the betrayer, that we need to catch up with before we look at Christ's first hearing against Pilate. And so, turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, where we get the rest of the story about Judas. Matthew 27. Now, the last we've seen of Judas, he has disappeared after betraying Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll remember he led a massive mob of chief priests and elders and scribes and Pharisees into the garden along with the temple police and the Romans. And then he identified Jesus by kissing him. At this time, the disciples have scattered. Peter has denied Christ three times already. He is out somewhere weeping bitterly. But where is Judas? Well, look at verse 1. Matthew 27, verse 1. Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people, this is the Sanhedrin, conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. This is that early morning public trial to get the official Sanhedrin verdict on the record. And so what follows here takes place in the white space between Luke 23 verse 1 and verse 2. Matthew 27 verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he had been condemned. Stop right there. When Judas left Gethsemane, he evidently made his way to the compound of the high priest, to the house of Annas, and he followed the Lord's first two trials. And what seems obvious is that as he watched the unprecedented display of injustice, which only highlighted the purity and the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, the result of what he had done, he now begins to be racked with guilt. And this tells us that Judas must have been close enough to hear and to see what was taking place. It's almost as if God kept him there to face some of the consequences of the greatest sin ever committed. MacArthur says it is a horrendous and torturous experience for him to stay nearby, but he can't leave. The charge of sedition wouldn't stick, but the charge of blasphemy does. He sees Jesus finally condemned before the Sanhedrin in that early morning public meeting for the crime of blasphemy, and yet he has seen for 3.5 years that this has to be some type of a god based on what Jesus had done. And now he sees the entire Sanhedrin escort Jesus to Pilate for the purpose of execution. Go back to Luke 23. Now, right here, the Sanhedrin has another major problem. There is no way that the religious leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, can go before Pilate, a pagan Roman governor, and tell him to kill Jesus because he claimed to be God. Pilate would never buy that. Pilate could not have cared any less about Jesus claiming to be God. Blasphemy was in no way a civil crime. The Jews knew that, and Pilate knew that. And so the Sanhedrin has to change the charge again for the third time, which of course was illegal. And what they come up with was the most serious crime Rome cared about. Luke 23, verse 2. And they began, the Sanhedrin, to accuse him, Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." Oh, that right there, that's a crime of high treason. That's defying the rule of Rome. Verse 2 again, chapter 23. "And saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And see, that's a twist on the charge of blasphemy, implying the high treason. Saying that he himself is Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, Pilate didn't care about that. That didn't matter to Pilate. Saying that he himself is a king, now that would matter to Pilate. Rome didn't take kindly to anyone other than Caesar claiming to be the king. Anyone eliciting a following as a potential king. This was the most serious crime known to Roman law. In essence, they're claiming that Jesus was an insurrectionist. He was a revolutionary. He was a rival king to Caesar who was encouraging the whole nation of Israel to defy Rome. It's, of course, a direct lie. Remember, Rome would do anything to maintain the Pax Romana. In other words, if any of what they were saying was true, they knew that Pilate would be duty-bound to execute Jesus to fulfill his responsibility to Rome. The Sanhedrin understood that it was Pilate's primary responsibility to maintain the peace, and so they tailored their words to manipulate him to carry out their evil desires. Now, apparently, as I said, Judas is close enough to hear the changed charge of the Sanhedrin against Jesus. Go back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, Jesus, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse." Verse 3, he felt remorse. Now, do not misunderstand what is happening here. There is a massive difference between remorse or regret and repentance. Polar opposites. Remorse or regret is a feeling sorry that you've been caught or exposed. It's simply worldly sorrow. Repentance, however, is grief over your sin and a desire to turn from it because you acknowledge that your sin was against a perfect holy God, and that perfect holy God has every right to punish you for your sin. And so it says Judas here feels regret. It's the Greek word for feeling sorry, not for repentance. He feels regret that for what he now sees Jesus going through. MacArthur writes this, true biblical repentance is not psychological, emotional, human remorse. Remorse. Seeking merely to relieve stress and improve one's circumstances. Though it inevitably produces the fruit of a changed life, it is not behavioral, but spiritual. The sorrow of the world, remorse, wounded pride, self-pity, unfulfilled hopes, has no healing power, no transforming, saving, or redeeming capability. It produces guilt, shame, resentment, anguish, despair, depression, hopelessness, even as in the case of Judas, his death. He continues, this whole scene is more than his ugly, sordid soul can handle. Yes, his conscience is crippled. Yes, he's greedy, but he cannot escape the guilt. And the pain is excruciating. It's agonizing. It tortures him. It paralyzes him. He is crushed by the enormity of his crime. And in a sense, there is some good news in this. It's good to know that a man as vile as this man of whom Jesus said he is a devil, and about whom Jesus said Satan entered into him, it's good to know that this one who can sin against pure light, who can sin against pure love, who can sin at a level that no other man before or since has ever sinned or will ever sin, that this man, as wretched as he is, who would sell the Son of God for money, this man who is so consumed with self-fulfillment, so wretched, he cannot escape his own conscience. How powerful, he writes, is one's conscience. It overrules Satan. It overrules evil at its worst. Even the devil and his demons and sin at its apex cannot cancel the warning system God plants in the soul of man. Understand, conscience is a gift from God designed to stop the sinner in his tracks, no matter how wretched he is. And yet, in the case of Judas, while possessed by Satan, he did not listen to his conscience. And yet now it is burning a hole. His guilt is now burning a hole in what was left of his soul. Now don't miss what's happening here. Don't miss this. Judas was not a believer. He was not a true follower of Jesus Christ. Judas was never a true follower of Jesus Christ. And that's obvious in that Satan possessed him, and Satan cannot ever possess a true follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, when Judas died, Jesus said he went to his own place. That specifically is a place for people who want to be away from God. He didn't go to God's place. He went to his own place. That's a place for people who have no consideration of God in their life. And so do not misunderstand what is happening here. This is not a true follower of Jesus Christ who is repenting to restore the intimacy of his relationship with God. This is a man who was never a believer, who is now suffering the sheer agony of guilt. And what this is the type of sorrow of guilt that ultimately leads to his suicide. But he thinks to himself, there has to be a way to fix what I've done. There must be. There still has to be time. There was a way to relieve his damaged conscience, perhaps, and to relieve the agony that he's feeling. Verse 3 again. And so he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Verse 4, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. As if that would help his conscience. Now don't miss this. Since Judas had been complicit in the plot to kill Jesus, he was, in effect, a false witness. He had aided and abetted the Sanhedrin in every possible way. He kicked the whole process off. And so now, according to Jewish law, within that 24-hour period of time allowed for the challenging of a guilty verdict, Judas returns to the Sanhedrin to recant his testimony. In essence, he now offers a new testimony concerning the innocence of Jesus. He had lived with Jesus 3.5 years. Certainly he would be listened to. Don't miss the fact that since the Sanhedrin had left the chambers, he has to go and find them. They've left where they legally should have remained. He's come within the prescribed time. He has changed his testimony. He is suffering unimaginable agony. Certainly the religious leaders, the shepherds of Israel, certainly they will follow their law and have compassion on him. Certainly they will listen carefully to his testimony, right? Not a chance. Look at verse 4. But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." In other words, we don't care what you feel. We don't care what you've done. Don't confuse us with the truth. They had used Judas for their own wicked purposes. They had no regard for this man or his guilt whatsoever. When Jesus speaks in words that are so devastating about the shepherds, the false shepherds of Israel, as describing them as snakes and serpents, you understand what he's saying. The Sanhedrin lived to make sure that justice would be carried out. Not in this case. Don't miss what's happening here. What was the penalty for a false witness? He was to suffer the same fate as the one accused. And so by coming forward and returning the money that he'd been given, Judas was in effect saying to the religious leaders of Israel, "I lied to you. I was a false witness. Take your money back. You have to change the verdict. This man is innocent. Kill me rather than him." It's interesting to note that when you take the four gospel accounts together, what is clear is that all four gospel writers present undeniable evidence for the impeachment of the Supreme Court of Israel by virtue of how they handled this case against Jesus. And yet that was not ever going to happen. Verse 5. And so he, Judas, threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. Now, the Greek word there for temple sanctuary is naos. That means the holy place. You remember there was a holy place where the high priests could go. The priests could all go to the holy place. And then there was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. Judas, of course, could not get into the Holy of Holies, but he could throw the money, that money burning a hole in his soul, he could throw that money into the holy place. You might remember that they had paid Judas with money out of the temple treasury. And what's interesting is he could have gone back and put it there in the little receptacles in the court of the women, but he wants to spite these priests who would not take his money back. And by throwing the money into the holy place, he would force the priests who alone could enter there to have to handle that money. And don't miss the fact that this is pure anger. This is pure rage. He just wanted to force them to suffer like he was suffering. You handle this money. that shed blood, innocent blood. But understand, there was no way for Judas to absolve his guilt. Verse 5, and he went away and hanged himself. Think about how bad your guilt has to be for death to be the only relief. Tragically, Judas escaped the agony of guilt in this life for an eternity in hell where his conscience is fully informed and fully released and now fully able to accuse him forever and ever and ever. What a tragic ending to one with such unique spiritual opportunity. One of the 12. Well, what happened? Acts chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that when he hanged himself, he fell headlong, burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. In other words, when he tried to hang himself, he either didn't tie a good enough knot and or he didn't pick a good branch. Either way, he fell over the precipice from where he intended to hang himself. And either before he died or after, his body was smashed on the rocks below and burst open. What a horrible and yet fitting ending to a tragic life. It's interesting to note that only Judas and Ahithophel in Scripture killed themselves by hanging. Deuteronomy 21 explains it this way. The law said this, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." In other words, it's a profoundly cursed way to die. Judas, believing that he was eliminating his guilt, but instead, he went to hell thinking he was finding relief. And of course, that would never come in that place. You know the rest of the story. Verse 6, the chief priests, they took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it's the price of blood. How interesting is that? All of a sudden, they're now concerned with the law. They suddenly remember the law that they had so easily forgotten. But remember the context. It's now morning. It's tough to hide their corruption in the daylight. And so they go out and buy a field. They conferred together, verse 7, and with the money bought the potter's field. Why potter's field? It was a field where it was well known for the clay which could be gathered there for pottery, but the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then, what that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now that's a very interesting couple of verses there. Matthew writes this 30 years later. And it is a perfect fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Even though the passage actually comes from Zechariah chapter 11, Matthew attributes it to Jeremiah because in the Hebrew canon, all the books of the prophets begin with the name Jeremiah, who represented all of them. They bought the field. And to this day, Matthew said, it is remembered as the field of blood, the field of blood money. Well, that brings us back to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Judas is now dead. He is now in hell. Jesus now stands before Pilate in the first of what will be three Roman trials. In verse 2, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, change the charge for the third time, as I said. They change it to a charge that Peter must consider. He has to address this charge. And that will be our topic for next Lord's Day, Lord willing. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 22, Pilate, the Roman governor of Israel, asks this question: "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" As MacArthur points out, while on the one hand, he overassumes his power, for he could not really do anything with Jesus by his own power and authority. On the other hand, the question is a legitimate question, and it is a question that faces every single human being. What will I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Understand that you are answering that question right now. Your answer will have no effect on Jesus, but it will have an eternal effect on you. Three unjust, illegal, totally, completely illegal trials. The conclusion from an objective observer, innocent. Innocent. The closest you can get to guilt is he's exactly who he claimed to be. Teaching unlike ever heard before. Miracles unlike ever seen before that only God himself could perform. So bitter is the hatred of these religious leaders. None of that matters. They want him dead. In essence, there's two kinds of people in life. Those who know who Jesus is, know why he came to earth, and will worship him for all of eternity because of it, and those who really want him dead. And they will spend all of eternity in hell with a fully informed conscience reminding them constantly of every single time they rejected the truth about Jesus Christ. I would encourage you this day, what are you going to do with Jesus? Well, accept him as your Lord and Savior. Confess that you're a sinner, deserving and destined for hell. You've sinned against a righteous, holy God. Because he's God, because he's the Creator, he is right to send you to hell for all of eternity. But he sent his Son so that you could escape the penalty of hell. Confess that you're a sinner. You deserve hell. You understand Christ died to pay the penalty for your sin that you should have paid. Accept him as your Lord and Savior. Live your life for him. Tell someone. Find a church that teaches the Word of God. Get involved. Father, thank you for our time this morning. What a powerful section of Scripture. We're so grieved at what the Son had to go through on our behalf to pay the penalty for sin as demanded by God, and yet we'll spend all of eternity praising you for that because that saved us from eternity in hell. For those, Father, who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they know about him, but they don't worship him, they don't serve him, they're not a slave of Jesus Christ. Open their eyes, their ears, their hearts, their minds this day to understand what we've said. Apart from that, they can't get this. They can't understand this. They're spiritually dead. And so So enable them to comprehend so that they can respond appropriately to the truth. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.